I'll just read one of the texts that we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be looking at several of them. It's in Matthew 1 and verse 21. And it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Let's open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your loving kindness come to us, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. May our hearts and minds be open to behold the wonderful things that you have for us. Teach us, we pray, Father. Renew our minds, we ask of you. And give us a greater understanding and a greater hope in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who you sent to redeem us from all of our sins, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're doing a bit of a topical study now on what is a Reformed Baptist. And just briefly reviewing, because we had Christmas stuff last week and all of that, there are five things that kind of set us out and distinguish us from the rest of the evangelical world. We looked at the idea of confessionalism. Reformed Baptists are confessional. We could even say creedal and confessional. We hold to the ecumenical creeds, specifically Apostles, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, various others. And our doctrine and practice is contained in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is what we believe the Bible means by what it says. And secondly, what we're in the middle of now is looking at the doctrines of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism, we've gone through 2 points. We're on the third point today, which is limited atonement. We'll finish with irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. And then we'll move on to look at a third distinctive, which is our covenantalism. Reformed Baptists are covenantal in our approach to Scripture. Fourthly, we'll look at the idea of classical theism, that Reformed Baptists hold to doctrines called classical theism, what we believe about God. And then finally, church practice. We call it church practice-ism to make it sound better. What do we do in worship? And what guides and regulates our worship? And then we'll end the whole series. I'll go through every point, 1 point of our liturgy each week, and explain why we do the things that we do in worship. And then you'll know what is a Reformed Baptist. So this week, as I said, we're looking at the doctrine of Calvinism, or the 5 points of Calvinism, and we've made it now to limited atonement, or I think more accurately, we could call it particular atonement. It's the doctrine derived from the text of Scripture that states that Jesus died for the elect only. If you recall, we've looked at 2 points so far. We've looked at the idea of total depravity, that sin has polluted human nature, and every function and faculty of the human nature to such a degree that mankind is incapable in and of him or herself to do anything that would move them towards salvation. We're dead in trespasses and sins. God has to come and God has to save us. And then we looked at unconditional election. And that's the idea that God himself has chosen beforehand the people that he would save before the world was ever made. Before you did anything good or bad, God had already chosen you, the elect, to be the people that he would rescue. And with all of that, you come to this third point. And if you got the first 2 points, if they made sense to you, the third point, the fourth, and the fifth will all follow along. And in fact, if you got total depravity, everything else flows with it. So if man's totally depraved and we can't do anything to move towards God in any saving way, and God has chosen from before the foundation of the world whom he would elect without putting any conditions on man, not foreseeing your belief or your works or your acts, the third question that we kind of ask now is, well, for whom did Jesus die? Who did Jesus die for? Now, a little bit of background here historically, I think, is important because in 17th century Puritanism, you know, in England, the Puritan movement, there was a very interesting development that came out of the Congregational movement. And this was what we would call the reemergence of the Baptist tradition. And this was a really exciting time in the Baptist tradition because the Baptist tradition didn't have much to speak to it. You know, you get past the 4th century and it kind of dies off. You know, it's there and vibrant in the first 3 centuries. You don't see much of it again until the 17th century. And in England, it reemerges out of the Puritan movement. And there were two groups of Baptists who emerged in this period. They came under two different titles. One was the General Baptists, and the other was the Particular Baptists. And there was a whole host of differences between the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. But in the names, the very names that they went by and historically are known by, you have a definitional area of disagreement that really pertains specifically to what we're studying this morning. General Baptists were called General Baptists because they believed in a general atonement. They believed that the atonement of Jesus Christ was made for all people generally and not just the elect. That was the Arminian position. Remember, as we looked at the canons of Dort and that response, the General Baptists took the Arminian position pertaining to the atonement. The Particular Baptists, their name, it comes from this idea that they believed in a particular or a limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the elect. He died for their sins and no one else's. And this is the Calvinist position. And the Particular Baptists of England, as many of you know, are the ones who wrote our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you are what we call in our day a Reformed Baptist, we just changed the name around. I don't really know why, but we did. And you hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith, you're a Calvinist. I mean, there's just no getting out of it. It's just part of who we are. It was definitional in the 17th century that they called themselves Particular Baptists with a big flag saying we're Calvinistic. We're in the Reformed tradition. We are not in the Arminian tradition at all. And in fact, if you have a copy of the Confession, you can look at it. If not, I'll just read it. In our Confession in chapter 11, in section 3, under the heading of justification, you'll find actually Particular Atonement throughout the Confession, but it's really clear in certain places. And in chapter 11, section 3, it says, by his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. And by this sacrifice of himself in his blood shed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf, on the behalf of the justified. Yet, their justification is based entirely on free grace because he was given by the Father for them. And his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. Section 4 goes on. From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect. And in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins, the sins of the elect, and rose again for their justification, the justification of the elect. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time. The question we're asking is this: did Jesus' death atone for every single person's sins, Or did his death atone only for the sins of the elect? Right, this may seem like semantics to some people. Like, why does this even matter? But it's very significant about in how you think about the atonement. Another way to think about this is to ask the question, are there people right now in hell for whom Jesus died for their sins? You know, the Arminian position or the General Baptist position is that Jesus died for the sins of every person who's ever lived, ever. And that the way they access that atonement is through their belief, which makes the atonement of Jesus Christ contingent upon a person's belief. Now, we confess and believe that everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, right? But we also believe that faith is a gift from God, and that the work of salvation from start to finish is a work of God. So when Jesus comes to die on the cross, who does he die for? You know, was Jesus just hanging there in suspense, hoping that somebody would believe in him and actually make that atonement effectual in the lives of someone? Or was the atonement actually effectual? And if we want to go towards that general idea of Jesus died for everyone, we have to reckon with this reality that there are people in hell for all of eternity for whom Jesus died. Which even saying that sounds absurd. Oh, you're here in hell. Yeah, Jesus died for all my sins, but I didn't do my part. You see what we've immediately done. It's become a synergistic salvation. Man's works, in some degree, have come into it. And so if Jesus dies for everyone's sin, then everyone should be in heaven. That's kind of the logical outcome. You know, R.C. Sproul says this, the atonement of Christ was clearly limited or unlimited. It's one or the other. It can't be both. There is no alternative. If it is unlimited in an absolute sense, then atonement has been made for every person's sins. Christ then has made propitiation for every person's sins and expiated them as well. Propitiation is the idea of satisfaction. That when Jesus died, he satisfied the justice of God that was enacted against sinners. Justice was satisfied. Expiation is the idea of guilt being taken away. So think about this again. If Jesus died for everyone's sins, then he has satisfied justice for everyone's sins, and he has taken away the guilt of everyone's sins, and therefore everyone should be in heaven. No one should be in hell, at the very least. In other words, if God's justice has been satisfied and guilt has been taken away, how could God still be righteous in sending anyone to hell? And this is where the Calvinists and the particular Baptists say, no, Jesus died to atone specifically for the sins of the elect that were chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world to be saved. Old Palmer Robertson puts it this way, a vital part of his eternal purpose is the salvation of sinners. As a consequence, a great number from every tribe, kindred, language, and nation have been chosen for eternal salvation. They have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This purpose, to save a great multitude from among the whole of humanity, has been clearly made known by God. But in realizing that purpose, God in his integrity had to remain true to his own righteousness and justice, even as he manifested his love and mercy. Once he had determined to save a multitude of sinners, a proper righteousness had to be provided on their behalf. The just punishment that these people deserved for their sins had to be suffered by someone. And the perfect life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ accomplished that righteousness. God presented his Son as a sacrifice to suffer the just punishment that sin deserves. If this is what we believe about the atonement, then we have to say Jesus dies only for those who go to heaven, lest God be unjust or be accused of being unjust. You have eternal life because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when he says us, he means those who one day will believe or who are believing now. Christ died for sinners who have been chosen by the Father. He died for his people. He died for the elect. He died for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies for his sheep. He takes away their sins, and he takes away the guilt of their sins, and the justice of God has been satisfied for them. So as we move through the Bible today, this is the question I want you to ask of the text. What does the text say about this question, for whom did Jesus die? A second question you could ask is, what is God's purpose in sending Jesus to die? Did God the Father send Jesus to actually save sinners, or did God send Jesus to potentially save sinners? That's a big question about how you understand God and his sovereign works and his will. So Matthew 1:21 is the, kind of the first text that I wanted to point out. And it's because I like the text so much, and Christmas was last week, and we'll just, you know, we'll look at it. But it's a wonderful verse. I don't know how many times I've preached on this, probably 8 or 10. And so I'll bring it up again today. And the point here is to show you Jesus died to actually save God's people. Just notice the simplicity of it. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why will you call his name Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Now, I don't need to say much more there. He will save his people from their sins. There's a show out there that our family watches sometimes called The Deadliest Catch. You know, they go out in the Bering Sea and they're catching crab. And if you've watched it, you know, like it's a horrible looking job. You know, it really is a deadly occupation. And you see sometimes in the show, you know, one of these crabbing boats out in the middle of the Bering Sea in the winter will, you know, flip over for whatever reason. And the sailors will have to jump out, and they're in life rafts, and it's freezing and cold, and they don't have much time. And when this happens, they have these beacons and such on their boats that send out a signal to the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard comes out. And the Coast Guard comes out to potentially save those sailors in the sea. And it's potential because they don't always make it in time. And a lot of these die out there in the ocean, you know, because the rescuers, those who have their salvation, are only ever potential saviors. They only potentially come to save people. And when we think about this, is Jesus a potential savior, or is Jesus an actual savior? When Jesus sets out, you could say, much like the Coast Guard sets out to go save those in jeopardy, when Jesus sets out to go save sinners, when he becomes human flesh so that he would ultimately go die on the cross, did Jesus set out to potentially save people or to actually save people? And what Matthew 1:21 is telling us is that Jesus is an actual Savior, for he will save his people. Not potentially save them, not go out in an attempt to save them. He will save them. What does he save them from? From their sins. This is the whole idea of the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, sins can't be forgiven. Unconditional election is what God uses to mark out individuals for salvation. Okay, it's like putting the name tag on them, you could say. They were chosen by the Father. They were given to the Son to be redeemed. They were chosen in order to be saved. And when Jesus comes, he comes to actually save his people. I don't think anyone would want to go down the road of saying Jesus is a potential savior, right? Jesus sets out to save, but he's just not always that successful. I mean, really, let's be honest. If Jesus set out to save everyone, Jesus is not doing so great. You know, there's a lot of lost people. There's a lot of people that will live in hell for all of eternity. There's a lot of people who reject Christ and they die in their sins. Who did Jesus set out to save? And we're saved not because of what we've done. You think about those poor sailors out there in the Bering Sea. They can't do anything. They're floating there waiting to sink into the depths or to be pulled out of the depths. That's their option. And it's nothing that they can do. They're relying solely upon the hope of a Savior. And for us as well, we're relying solely upon the hope of a Savior. And either Jesus is going to come and save or he's not. You see the same idea in Luke chapter 19 in verse 10. Maybe a little more nuanced here, but Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Jesus didn't come just to provide the possibility of salvation. And I know that when we live in an evangelical culture that has been largely dictated by revivalism, lots of history there. But these are the lenses that we typically wear in the evangelical world. Is, you know, you come to a church or a revival meeting and the guy's up there saying, "God just wants you to believe and he's just desperate for you to do so. And won't you please make God happy by coming to Jesus?" And there may be a measure of truth in all of that. But we begin to think that we're somehow capable of doing these things. That God came and sent Jesus to provide an opportunity that if we just would, you know, take advantage of, if we would just rouse ourselves up and if we would play the music just right at the right moment, you know, people would come down the aisle and say the prayer and we can usher them into heaven. And unfortunately, what we see, fortunately, what we see is that Jesus came not to just provide an opportunity, but to actually rescue people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if God had left this up to us, nobody would have come. If Jesus would have come and died for everyone to make salvation potential for everyone and just left it up to you, no one would be saved. No one seeks for God, according to Romans chapter 3. The atonement was made to bring to pass the plan of redemption that was made before the foundation of the world. Jesus died for actual people, individuals that God had chosen out. You notice this in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Paul writes this, and I want you to notice this because this is one of the verses that people will kind of use to defend the idea of a general atonement. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And lots of people will go, okay, there it is. Salvation's been brought to all men. The problem is you have to keep reading. And the "all men" is qualified in the next verse by the "us," instructing us. Well, who's the "us"? It's all those who believe. Notice this. You see the qualification of "us," instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So "all men" is speaking here about men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what he's talking about. It's qualified by the "us," that is the church, those who believe. And you can see that the "us" is further qualified by these attributes of belief. We've been instructed to deny ungodliness. Unbelievers don't do that. Worldly desires. Unbelievers don't do that. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Unbelievers don't do that. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Unbelievers don't do that. That's the essence of our faith, right? We're looking to the hope of Christ. And then in verse 13 or 14, he tells us about Christ. What did Christ do? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus gave himself for us. And you want a further qualification to redeem us, you could just say, from our sins, every lawless deed, and then to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. Jesus came to die for his people. The all there, all men, is qualified by the us. We're redeemed from every lawless deed. We're purified. We become his possession. The people are God's chosen people. And the atonement of Jesus Christ was made for us. Jesus actually saves every single person that he sets out to save. When he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," notice what he didn't say. Now you have an opportunity. Now there's a potential. We've just started. Now you've got to finish it for me. He said, "It is finished." He paid the price for all of his people. Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible. Jesus came to actually save his people. There's a famous quote by Charles Spurgeon that I want to read to you. It's kind of long, but it's really good. He says, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. I'll ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? And they would say, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. Christ has died so that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Spurgeon says, now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? And he goes on, why you? You who say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. So the question is, what is Jesus' death doing? You know, what is it all about? And as Spurgeon points out there, when people look at us and say, you're limiting the effectiveness of Christ's salvation, well, the opposite is true. If you say Jesus came and died for everybody, and we all confess and know this, that the gate's narrow, and the way to destruction is broad, and there are many who are on it. So Christ just barely saved some of the people that he died for. This is what limits the atonement. So what is Jesus doing? Let's look at some more verses here in John chapter 6. What Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross is he is fulfilling this eternal plan of salvation to actually save and elect people from out of the mass of fallen humanity. Look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35, where John writes this. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You know, just thinking about verse 37, Calvin used to say, don't ask the question, am I elect? Ask the question, do I believe? Asking whether you elect is nonsense. You can't know that. You ask the question, do I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may know that you're elect. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You notice there, especially in verse 39, Jesus says, I will lose nothing that the Father gives to me. God chose certain people, he gave them to Christ, and Jesus says, I'll lose none of them. The Father chooses, and Jesus goes and lives, dies, and rises again for those people, and not one of them is lost. Now, if you think of sin, as the Bible sometimes refers to it, as a debt. It's a debt that we owe to God. Our sins create, you know, a debt with him. And every sin, you know, increases the debt. And as sinful humans, we have no ability to repay that debt. Because the reason why is everything we do is tainted with sin. If I do a good work to repay God, the problem is the good work's tainted with sin, and I've just accrued more debt. And the good work is invalid because it was tainted with sin. It wasn't good. It was counterfeit money, you could put it that way. Every good deed only increases that debt. And so Jesus, when he comes, he takes our debt, past, present, and future debt, all of it, and Jesus pays the debt in full with his perfect sacrifice of himself. There's no taint to it. His good works that are pure pay the price in full. Now, if Jesus comes and he paid everyone's debt, he died and paid everyone's debt, then God would necessarily be unjust if he sent anyone to hell. Think about it this way. Let's say you owe on your mortgage, we'll say $200,000, which you must have got a mortgage like 5 years ago if you owe that. But let's say you owe $200,000 to the bank. And one day, some rich uncle goes in and says, I'm going to pay their whole mortgage. Goes into your bank, writes the check for the full amount. It's paid in full. It's done. Now, can the bank the next week send you your normal mortgage bill and say, we're going to continue to charge you this? Your debt was paid, but we're going to continue to charge you. Nobody in their right mind would ever be okay with that. That would be unjust. The bank cannot do that. In the same way, God cannot demand a second payment for sin. If Jesus came and died for sins, and then you don't believe, but Jesus died for your sins, and then God sends you to hell to pay for your sins there, that's the same thing as the bank saying, yeah, you still owe us the mortgage, even though it's been paid in full. The non-elect must pay their debt of sin in hell. That's what's happening. They're paying for their debt of sin. And so as we begin to think about this, turn now to John chapter 10. We ask specifically, for whom did Jesus die? And how does this make God just? Notice what John 10, well, I got to go through this one quickly. We'll do verse 11, which says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You've seen often in the gospel accounts where Jesus talks about, you know, the sheep and the goats, right? Matthew 25 especially. The sheep specifically refer to the church, the elect, God's people. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I came and died for my people. Notice verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. So you see the idea that this was planned from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, in the covenant of redemption, the intra-Trinitarian covenant. And the working out of that covenant is that Jesus comes and he, of his own initiative, lays down his life for the sheep. And the sheep there, we find, are those whom Jesus knows. And they know Jesus. This is eternal life, that they shall know me. And as we consider this, the constant refrain throughout chapter 10 there is that Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. The death of Christ was perfectly effective in absorbing the wrath of God that was meant for us specifically, meant for the sheep. He had me and you and every single one of God's people in his mind as he hangs there on the cross dying for sin. Jesus wasn't just hanging there going, I hope someone's going to accept this atonement. Jesus goes of his own initiative and lays down his life for you and me. Now, this is incredible. You see what happens with a general atonement. Jesus wasn't thinking about anybody specifically. He was just dying on the cross, hoping someone would believe on him and come into his graces. But what we see here in John 10 is that Jesus knows his own. And as he's going through his suffering and his passion on that tree, he's thinking about me and you specifically. I'm dying there for Matt Davis, this guy who's going to live in, you know, 2,000 years from now. I'm dying for the elect at the Reformed Baptist Church of Helena. Each and every one of them are in Jesus' mind as he hangs there on that cross. He died in our place, really and truly in our place. And he knew me, and he knew you on that cross, and he knew your sins, and he knew exactly what he was dying for, and he went there for us. And this is why it's so important. The general atonement just kind of makes me feel like, you know, I just got caught up in a net. The particular atonement tells me I really am God's beloved son. And that Jesus, of his own initiative, goes there and he dies specifically for me. That atonement was meant for all the little sins, all the big sins, all the sins I committed in the past, all the sins I committed in the future. My sins are taken away. God's justice and wrath against me specifically is propitiated. My sins are expiated. They're taken out of the way as far as the east is from the west. God came in human flesh to actually fulfill the purposes of God to save a people who would be his possession for all of eternity. One more text from John, John 17. A lot of people will say, limited atonement. Yeah, that's the one point of the 5 points of Calvinism that I don't agree with, because I don't find an exegetical, biblical defense for it. And the reality is, you just have to have your eyes closed. You're not looking at the text. You're reading in your own theology to it, because John 10 is very clear. I lay down my life for the sheep, but I don't know how you could ever get away from John 17. Here Jesus is, it's called the high priestly prayer is what we call it. And he offers this prayer just before he's about to be betrayed and die. And notice the specificity of whom he prays for. Just John 17, I'll read the first 11 verses. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." There's your people. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I know my sheep, and they know me. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Notice again the idea of accomplishment. I did it. I did the work you sent me to do. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Notice verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." I mean, verse 9 is just the clearest. Here Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer. He's going to go make atonement for sins. Before the prayer, just like any high priest who's entering the Holy of Holies, he offers up the prayer on behalf of the people for whom he is atoning for their sins. And he says specifically, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Yeah, once is enough, right? But look at verse 20. He repeats it. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," meaning the 12 disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's us. So the high priestly prayer is including everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verses 24 through 26. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Now, what you have to ask now, what did Jesus' prayer that night accomplish? This is a dangerous question, isn't it? when Jesus prays for something, does he get it? I think we'd have to say he does. You know, you remember how he qualifies the prayer in the garden, "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." If there's any other way to save God's people, let's do it that way. What was the answer? There's no other way. So nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Everything that Jesus prays for, he gets, right? Because Jesus prays in perfect accord with the will of the Father. And so what did his prayer that night accomplish? Did he pray to make salvation possible for people? Or did he die as the high priest, as the sacrifice in our place in order to accomplish the salvation of the very individuals that he's praying for here? Palmer Robertson puts it this way. He says, "The repeated statements of the Lord on the night before he presented himself as a sacrifice make the answer to this question quite evident. The death of Jesus Christ actually accomplished the salvation of all those whom the Father had given to him. If you are," he writes, "if you are a believer in Christ, it is because he had your name on his heart as he offered himself in prayer and sacrifice to the Father. By his priestly sacrifice, he actually accomplished salvation for all those that the Father had given to him." You understand that John 17 is precious to us, and the Spirit uses it to speak to us because Jesus is praying for us. He says, "I'm not praying for the world." I mean, immediately you have a distinction between us and the world, and Jesus says, "I'm not praying for them. I am not offering atonement for them. I am not their high priest. I will not enter the Holy of Holies and offer blood to atone for their sin. I'm offering it for these people." And that makes it precious. That makes that prayer about us and Jesus. And that's beautiful. That's wonderful. That's something that can move us and motivate us to love and good deeds because we see the love of Christ for his people. Here's the difference. We say the Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus died for his sheep, for his people. That the atonement was a particular atonement for a particular people made by a particular high priest. A general atonement necessarily leaves salvation in the hands and the works of men. Men whom we have seen cannot and will not seek for God. It further creates a problem of making God definitionally unjust by punishing sins twice. You know, this is what we call double jeopardy. Think of Sodom, right? Will not the God of the earth do right? If I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. In other words, God's saying, I won't destroy Sodom if there's 50, you know, Abraham knocks it way down there. But I won't destroy it for their sake. I won't bring wrath upon the righteous whose sins have been taken away and who are in good standing in my sight. God wouldn't bring fiery wrath on Sodom until all the righteous people were out. Surely God would not send anyone to hell that Jesus died for. So if you know Jesus, you know he died for you. He died for you specifically, and not in some general sense, but that he actually knew you. And he had you in his heart as he hung on that cross. He bled, and he suffered, and he endured the shame, and he endured God's wrath for you. Not for the world, not to make this possible, to make a real and personal atonement for his people. And so what we do is we praise God that he's an actual Savior, that Jesus actually accomplished atonement on our behalf, not just made it possible, but that his death meant something, that it did something on that cross, and that it something that it did was to save us from our sins. They shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's close there in prayer.